We're going to look at one of the most profound statements that Jesus ever uttered in Matthew chapter 22. We're going to look at verses 34 down to verse 40. Matthew 22, follow me beginning at verse 34. Matthew says that when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, that they were gathered together, and one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and of the prophets." I'm sure you've heard the old saying that love makes the world go round. This week I read someone said, love doesn't really make the world go round, it just makes people dizzy so it looks like it. But love without a question is the strongest and the most exhilarating of all human emotions. Consequently, volumes upon volumes of poems, songs, plays, novels, and films have been produced on the subject and the theme of love. Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 13 devoted a whole chapter to the subject of love. And he said in closing that chapter, "Now abides faith, hope, and love, these three. And the greatest of these is what? Love." So, is it any wonder that when Jesus was asked the question about which is the great commandment, that Jesus answered by saying, "The greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, with all of thy soul, and with all of thy mind. And the second is like unto it," in that it involves love, "that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. On these two hang all of the law and the prophets." So Jesus brings the whole law and he reduces them to one word. That word is love. Now, to set the context of our study this morning, Matthew 21 to 27 is the rejection of the king. And Matthew is presenting Jesus as the Messiah, the King of Israel. But we see that the spiritual leaders of the nation have rejected him. And so they've come to Jesus with a series of questions, trying to trick him or trap him in his words. They question him about his authority. They question him about taxes to Caesar. They question him about the resurrection. Now they come to him and they question him about the law. Notice it in verse 34, the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence. And so they gathered together. Now, the word silence there means to muzzle. It means that Jesus completely muzzled the Sadducees. Now, there was probably mixed emotion on the part of the Pharisees. They were probably excited at the fact that Jesus put the Sadducees in their place concerning the resurrection. And they had been tracked and tricked for so many years concerning this resurrection issue, that Jesus finally made it clear that God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And that when we get to heaven, we're not going to be marrying or giving in marriage, that we're going to be as the angels of God. So they were probably excited about that, but on the other hand, they were probably sad because they wanted to see Jesus put away or put in his place. So they get in their little holy huddle, you know, and they think, okay, we're going to get him now. So they picked one of their most knowledgeable scribes, and they sent him to Jesus with this question. Now, in Matthew's account, it calls him a lawyer. A lawyer in those days was not a civil lawyer as we think of a lawyer today, but he was a man who was devoted to the law of God. So the scribes, many of them were also lawyers in the sense of studying the law of God, to poring over the scriptures and knowing everything about God's holy, righteous law. So he comes to Jesus, tempting him, and he says, "Master," verse 36, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, what he's asking is which is the heaviest? Which is the weightiest? What is the most important commandment in the law? Now, many of the lawyers were what was called letterists. They studied the law by looking at every letter in the law, and they counted them up. They developed things like the numeric value of letters, and they came up with numbers and days of the year and days of the week, and they found all these hidden meanings in the scriptures. It's kind of like the book, the Bible code thing that so many people got all into the last few years. I don't personally believe that God hides things in His Word for us to discover. I think that the Holy Spirit gives us illumination, that God says what He means and He means what He says, and that it's right there in the Word, that we don't need to discover or read into the text things that aren't really there. But these lawyers were really into debating the law rather than, listen carefully, doing the law. And a lot of Christians are the same. They love to debate the sovereignty of God versus the free will of man. Did God choose me or did I choose Him? They love to debate, can I lose my salvation? And all these different questions that we love to sit around and debate, but we very rarely are found doing what we know to be true in the Scriptures. I think if we just got busy doing what God has clearly said in His Word, that would be plenty to fill up our time. But this question was not new for these scribes. The scribes have been debating it for centuries. They had actually documented 613 commandments in the law, 248 positive and 365 of them negative. No person could hope to fully obey all of these commandments. And so to make it easy on individuals, they divided them into what they called the heavy and the light commandments. The heavy commandments were the important ones, and the light commandments were the not so important and no big deal if you broke them. Now, a lot of people do the same today. Well, you know, it's just a little law. It's not a big deal. But this is a big law, and you shouldn't break that. How many links in a chain need to break for a chain to break? One link. The Bible says if you offend in one point, you have broken God's law, and you're guilty of being lawbreakers. So they're all worried about, you know, all these, this is a big law, this is a little law, this is a heavy one, this is a light one, and they divided them all up. And they wanted to get Jesus just embroiled in this kind of debate between the heavy and the lighter commandments. Now, Jesus gives to them a classic and brilliant answer. Jesus took two passages of Scripture from the Old Testament that had never been joined together, and He joins them together. And it's a famous text to this day. Jesus, verse 37, says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." And He said, "The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Interesting, He didn't just give him the first commandment that's the most important, which is His question, but He added to it the second commandment of importance, and that is that we love our neighbor as ourself. Now, Jesus is quoting, first of all, from what the Jews called the Shemai. That is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Now that Shemai came from that first phrase, "Hear, O Israel," which is what the word Shemai means. It means to hear. The Lord our God is one Lord. Mark's account in chapter 12 says Jesus quoted that first phrase, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy strength, and thy mind." Then Jesus quoted from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, when it says, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor," but He added, "as thyself." So He took two scriptures, joined them together, and he took another phrase and he added it to love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, you say, well, what right does Jesus have to do that? Well, he's the Son of God. He's the author of Scripture. And he has every right in the world to do that. He can take Scriptures and put them together and speak. He is the Word of God. Now, the thing I want to focus on this morning is the implications in Christ's statement. And there are five of them. I had a hard time reducing them to the five. There are many things implied in the statement that he makes, but I want to give you five of the simplest basic implications in this wonderful statement that Jesus makes. The first is that it summarizes the entire Ten Commandments and the whole duty of man in one word. In other words, when Jesus said, love God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and your neighbor as yourself, he summarized all of the law in one word. And notice that's what it says in verse 40. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. So the entire Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the entire Pentateuch, the ceremonial law, all of the law of God, the moral law, they all hang on these two commandments. Now, the tablets that were given to Moses when he wrote the Ten Commandments were on two stones. You remember, you go, yeah, I saw the movie, so I know what you're talking about. Charlton Heston and the two stones. The first tablet of stone contained, I believe, scholars debate as to whether they contained four or five. I believe they contained five. And they deal with my relationship to God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make graven images. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain. Thou shalt keep the Sabbath day and honor thy father and thy mother. That deals with my relationship to God. Now, if I'm loving God with all of my heart, all of my soul, all of my mind, then I have no problem keeping these commandments. It's when I'm not loving God that I have a problem with these commandments. If I'm loving God as I should, I will have no other gods before Him. I will not make graven images unto God. I will not take His name in vain. I will keep a day dedicated and holy unto the Lord, and I will honor my father and my mother. Now, commandment number five, honor your father and mother, is the one that some feel should be on the second tablet of stone. But I feel that it deals with God's establishing of the parents as His representatives in the home. At the earliest age, those parents are there to mold and to shape and to influence those lives as though God Himself were there working in those children's lives. Now, if I'm right vertically with God, the next aspect to the law deals with my horizontal relationship to men. And so he says, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, if you look at the second tablet of law, there are many things that we can go into, but think about this. Wouldn't it be a lovely world to live in if we loved God and we loved one another? The problem in society today is we do not love God first and supremely, and as the result, we do not love one another. Let me mention the last five commandments, and I'll point out to you how when we love our neighbor as ourselves, the world would be a better place to live. Commandment number six, thou shalt not kill. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd love to live in a world where there was no murder. There were no homicides. You never heard of anyone being murdered or raped. You turn the news on and it talks about just, you know, nice little community events and things that are happening instead of murder and rape and senseless random shootings and gang violence. We live in a world where people just see life as expendable and they're murdering one another. People are taking the lives of other individuals all the time. But if we are loving our neighbor as ourselves, that wouldn't be a problem. So murder is an unloving thing. The sixth or seventh commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, again, I would like to live in a world where we didn't commit adultery. Now, you might say, well, what would we watch in the theaters? What movies would there be to watch anymore? It's funny, the society around us today, we don't want to have murder, we don't want to have stealing, we don't want to have lying, but, you know, don't get on this adultery thing. I mean, who, you know, we got to have some fun. But God says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And the idea is it's broader than that. It's just sexual immorality. It is a unloving thing to commit adultery. We call it a affair. Oh, he's having an affair. I don't know whoever came up or invented that word. It's not an affair, it's adultery. It's the breaking of God's seventh commandment. It's a horrible sin. Just destructive. So damaging. It is so unloving. Commandment number 8, you shall not steal. You ever been ripped off? It's the worst feeling. No one likes to come home and find that everything they have has been stolen or their house has been broken into or something that you left there was taken by somebody. Who could have taken it, you know? Wouldn't it be nice if you could just leave your car unlocked with the keys in it? No one would steal it. Some of you want someone to steal your car. Lord, please let my car be stolen this morning. Seeing what you drive, I understand. You didn't have to live in a house with electric fence and Doberman pinchers, you know, and a moat with crocodiles, you know, and walk around with loaded machine guns all day long, you know, and worried about someone violating you or robbing you. What a wonderful world it would be if we all just obeyed this commandment. Again, it is an unloving thing to take what does not belong to you. You know, as parents, we need to be teaching our children to love God and to love our neighbors ourselves. Even when they're toddlers and they pick up, remember our kids would pick up rocks in the neighbor's garden, you know, and these were decorative rocks. And no, put that rock back. That belongs to the neighbors. That's not our rock, you know, put that rock back. And teaching them that you don't take what doesn't belong to you. And then as you move through the commandments, you come to number 9, thou shalt not lie. Wouldn't it be nice to live in a world where everyone told the truth? I mean, we have to put them under oath and we lie about lying. Swear, you know, to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So help me God, but we don't believe in God. I was thinking about how neat it would be to go used car shopping. I wouldn't mind going to buy a used car if everyone told the truth. And, you know, how many miles are on this car? Okay, you know, and how many owners is there? And they tell you the truth. No dishonesty. Everyone was truthful. We have all these contracts and sign your name and little tiny print and sign your name there, you know, because we all are a bunch of liars. Nobody believes anybody. And then the last 10th commandment is thou shalt not covet. Murder is unloving, adultery is unloving, stealing is unloving, lying is unloving. And coveting what does not belong to you, what belongs to someone else, that's unloving. God help us. In Romans chapter 13, the New Testament, verses 8 to 10, Paul says, listen, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth hath fulfilled the law. Isn't that great? Now we get in debt in so many different ways, but just to see that I have a debt of love. I don't owe you anything other than to love you. Owe no man anything but to love him, and if you do that, you fulfill the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, Paul says. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandments, it is briefly comprehended in the saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. You know what's wrong with our world today that we live in? We don't love God. And as a result, we do not love one another. What amazing thing that is. And we would live in a wonderful world if we would simply do what Jesus is telling us here. The world today wants these things, but they don't want God. Now, the second implication is that Jesus' statement shows us that love for God must come first in our lives. I do believe the order is significant. Jesus didn't say, love your neighbor, and if you haven't got nothing else to do, and you feel like it, love God too. That's kind of cool. No, Jesus said, first and most important, that we are to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind. Verse 38, this is the first and what? Greatest commandments. Do you love God more than your wife, more than your husband, more than your kids? Do you love Him more than your other relatives and family members and friends? Do you love Him more than your sport or your hobby or your career or your house? Do you love God supremely? Love for God is to be supreme in every one of our lives. It is to take priority. Thirdly, the words that Jesus uttered show us that we must love God with every part of our being. Not only will our love for God and love for man keep all the law, not only should we love God first of all, but we should love God completely with all our mind, with all our soul, with all of our heart. Now notice the repetition there in verse 37 when he says, all thy, all thy, all thy. All three times he repeats that phrase, all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind. Mark adds a fourth, all thy strength. Now, it is difficult to break these areas up and get a real understanding of what Jesus meant by our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. There's differing opinions as to what each one of them mean and signify. And it's interesting that he started with heart because in the Hebrew, the idea of the heart meant the total personal being or the whole individual. It meant the core and the entirety of one's personal being. I think the closest that we could get to it in our English language or our culture today would be a sincere love. What Jesus is saying to us is, love God sincerely with all of your heart. Secondly, with all thy soul. Now the soul there would refer to the will or volition of man. Many feel that it tied in with our emotions, that we should have an emotional love directed toward God. And then the mind. So our love should be intelligent. Too many times people think that Christianity is checking your brains out at the door. You know, if you become a Christian, you have to check out your brains and you can't be intellectual. You got to take this blind leap of faith and so forth. But the Christian life involves the mind. Tonight, when we study Colossians 3 and we look at how to be holy, the first step is to set your mind on things which are above, not on things which are on the earth. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says that we should be renewed in our minds, that our minds need to be renewed. And how are they going to be renewed? But by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. You say, but John, I'm not very smart, I'm not bright, I'm not an intellectual. Well, neither am I. Welcome to the club. But you, if you really love God, will study the Word and acquaint yourself with God. I learned to read by reading the Bible. I learned to read by my hunger for God and the knowledge to know God and a knowledge to learn more about God. So I got the Bible out and I started reading, and I actually learned to read by reading the Word of God. And what a wonderful thing it was for me to grow in my knowledge of God through His Word. There are those that say, oh, I love God, but they don't read their Bibles. They don't study the Word. How can you love God if you don't read the love letter that He sent you? If you had a loved one go away on a far trip and they sent you letters, wouldn't you open them? Would you leave them sealed and lying and collecting dust in the corner? No. You'd read them probably over and over and over and over again. If your sweetheart's gone off to war and he sends you letters, you probably read them 20 times. Smell them, look at them, carry them everywhere you go, treasure them, put them in the hope chest. God sends you a love letter. It's called the Bible. And we fold it up and set it over in the corner. Oh, I love God. Oh, yeah, I really love God. Are you reading His love letter? Are you reading what He's written about Himself? Do you want to know Him better? Do you listen to Him speak to you through His Word, educating your mind? And then He says we should love God with all of our strength. This speaks of the intensity of love, that our love should be a serving love. And so we should love God sincerely. We should love God with a will and emotion. We should love God intellectually with our minds. And we should love God with all of our strength. That's the intensity of love. That we should give our physical strength and energy and efforts and intensity to serving God. I don't believe that you can separate love and obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me or keep my commandments. And really, our love to God is just response to His wholehearted love to us. You know, the Bible actually says that we love Him because He first loved us. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. One of the greatest words in that verse is the word so. God kind of liked the world. God so loved that He gave. Now, if God so loved me, rebellious, running from Him, wicked and sinful as I was, isn't it fitting that I respond to His love by giving Him my whole heart, by giving Him my whole soul, by giving to God my whole mind and my strength? Certainly, that's a fitting response. Now, the fourth implication of what Jesus said is that it shows us that love for God and love for man cannot be divided. Love for God and love for man cannot be divided. And this is the tough one. I wish this weren't true. I wish I could love God but didn't have to love you. And if you know me, you wish you could love God and not have to love me too. There are times that I wish I could love God, didn't have to love my wife. There are times when I'm sure she wishes she could love God and not have to love her husband or her kids. But you see, when you're captivated by a love for God, you're also held captive to love people. And that starts with your wife, and it goes to your kids, and it goes to the brothers and sisters in Christ in the church, and it spills out even to the world. You know that Jesus even said, love your enemies. Ouch. That hurts. That means you got to love your boss. It means you got to love that neighbor that drives you crazy, having loud parties every Saturday night. Instead of choking them, you have to love them. When Jesus said, love thy neighbor as thyself, He showed us that you cannot divide love for God and love for man. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you what? Have harvest bumper stickers on your car. Have a little gold cross around your neck. Carry a Bible, go to church on Sunday, sing songs, clap. No. That you love one another. That is the mark of the Christian. They will know we are Christians by our love, not by our haircut, not by our clothes. They will know we are Christians by our love. How marvelous it is when others can see the love of Christ in us and through us. In 1 John 4, verse 7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knows God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Isn't that amazing? If you have been born of God, the birthmark of the child of God is love. And even love, as I said, for your enemies. If you say to someone, be filled, and you don't give them food, how dwells the love of God in you? If you say to someone, be warm, but you don't give them any clothes to wear, how dwells the love of God in you? If you say to someone, be comfortable and have a good night's sleep, but they're laying in the gutter and you don't give them a roof over their head, how dwelleth the love of God in you? A noted doctor listed several emotions that produce disease in human beings. He listed fear, frustration, rage, resentment, hatred, envy, and jealousy. He went on to say that the only antidote that can save people from being destroyed by these powerful forces is love. You know, it's so neat when God sets you free just to love others. You can love the Lord and you can love other people and you don't have hatred, you don't have bitterness, you don't have any anger, you don't have any jealousy, any resentment in your life, these poisons that can so destroy you, and you're free to love God and you're free to love others. 1 John 4:21 says, this commandment have we from Him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. Now again, I have seen practically how this works out in a marriage relationship. You can't yell and scream at your spouse and then come to church and go, I love you, Lord, but I hate my wife. Come to church and say, Lord, I love you. I can't stand my husband. Doesn't work. Lord, I sure love you, but that neighbor, punches lights out. God said to Israel, you lift your hands to me, but your hands are full of blood, extortion. You bring my sacrifices and you go through the rites and the rituals, but your hearts are far from me. You know, one of the implications that I didn't really plan on sharing in my sermon is that in Jesus' statement here, it indicates that Christianity is a thing of the heart. It's not just rules and regulations and laws. He reduced it all to love. Christianity is loving God and loving other human beings. It's not do's and don'ts and rules and regulations. It's love for God and love for people. That's the Christian life. It's a thing of the heart. So Jesus is giving us many things in this statement, but the last, and I don't think the least, is that it radicalized the call to love when Jesus said, love thy neighbor, verse 39, as thyself. That's radical. So the fifth implication is that Jesus radicalized this verse in Leviticus to love thy neighbor. He is the first one ever to tag this phrase on there. Jesus is the one that put that little phrase in there, as thyself. Why did he do that? Because he knows we love ourselves. He knows how we take care of ourselves. He knows how we think about ourselves, how we pamper ourselves. And he knows that our problem isn't that we need to learn to love ourselves. Our problem is that we do not love others as we already do love ourselves. In Ephesians 5, the Bible says, no man ever hated his own flesh. And God knows that our problem is that we are self-centered, self-focused. And so many times again in your marriage relationship, if you're a husband and wife here today, I know that so many times problems come into our marriage because we're thinking about ourselves. She doesn't do this, and she doesn't do that, and she says that, and he says that, and he does that, and he doesn't do that. Instead of thinking in terms of, Lord, I love you, and I pray that you'll fill me with love for him or her, and help me to forget about myself, and seek to minister to them, and meet their needs, and give myself, as Paul said in Philippians, that we shouldn't think of our own interests, but the interest of others, and consider others more important than ourselves. What transformation comes into your marriage, your home, the church, and the community and the world when we follow suit? Jesus radicalized love as yourself. Think of how much time we give to self. You know, when I'm hungry, I feed me. My kids will say, "Dad, I'm hungry, so you have to wait for dinner." Then they bust me in the refrigerator. You know what I tell them? "Yeah, but I eat all my dinner." "If you snack now, you won't eat all your dinner." Dad eats before, eats during, and after. My poor little boy, Jared, he's always hungry and he has to wait for dinner. Dad's got a big box of crackers. "Jared, you got to wait for dinner." But when I come home, it's like, "Get out of my way. Dinner's on, 10 minutes till dinner?" You know, it's like, rah, rip the door off the refrigerator. When I'm tired, I go to bed. And when I'm on my way to bed, if my wife asks me to do something, it's like, "Don't do that." Like, "It's trash night." She said that the other day. I thought, "What is trash night? What does that mean?" I wanted to know what it meant in the Hebrew. Let's get into a theological discussion over what it really means when you say trash night. Are you asking me to take out the trash? Yes, that's what I'm asking you to do. Oh, it's time to go to bed. I mean, I take care of myself. You take care of yourself. Can you imagine if we put that much energy and effort and focus into others? Husband comes home and he pulls in the driveway and he thinks, "Okay, consider others more important than yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Hey, Lord, when I go in the house, let me be thoughtful about my wife and what she needs." What a neat thing that would be, huh? When the husband comes home, the wife's thinking, "Okay, he's had a hard day, he's worked hard, let me think about him. Let me see what I can do to encourage him." You'd be fighting then over who can help one another. How radical when Jesus said, "As yourself." So radical that one time, a fellow asked Jesus that he would define, "Who exactly then is my neighbor?" You know, I mean, you say, "Love my neighbor." I really would like to know then, who is my neighbor? And Jesus gave the story of the Good Samaritan. The guy that was on his way down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, and he was bitten, beaten and stripped and robbed and laying there half naked and wounded. And the priest came by, very religious man, very holy man, but he passed by the other side, and the Levite, and he passed by. And then a man who was a Samaritan came, he stopped, had compassion. He got off his donkey, and he poured oil in his wounds, and he bandaged him up, and he put him on his donkey, and he took him to an inn. And he actually reached in his pocket and took money out, and he paid for the guy's stay in the inn. He says, "When I come back by, if I owe you any more, I'll pay you what I owe you, and I'll pick him up and take him." And he turned to the lawyer and he says, "Which showed love to his neighbor?" To which was the man a neighbor? And the answer, of course, was the one that showed compassion. Jesus says, "You go and do likewise." Who's my neighbor? Anyone that's in need. Not just the family of God at Calvary Chapel. Not just my wife and kids, everyone else I can hate. Anyone that's in need is my neighbor. And I need to love my neighbor as myself. You say, "John, this is impossible." I know it. You're going to need to be born again. And if you haven't been born again, you don't have the energy or the power, the strength to be able to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Matter of fact, no one can love God who hasn't been born again. No one can really have a relationship to God but through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And you're going to need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, temperance, self-control. Those things are the manifestation of love, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. And you need to be filled with the Spirit to be able to love not only God, but to be able to love your neighbor as yourself. How are you doing this morning in loving God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength? How are you doing this morning in loving your neighbor as yourself? You know, in Mark's record of this episode, he continues the story. Matthew stops. You know what happened after this? The lawyer that asked Jesus the question said, "Master, thou hast said well. You said the right thing. For to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, to love your neighbor and yourself, it's more than all the burnt offerings and all the burnt sacrifices." And Jesus then turned back to the same guy, and you know what Jesus said? Jesus said, "You are not far from the kingdom." Now, though he was not far, he was not in. Close is not enough. He wasn't in the kingdom of God. He saw that Jesus had answered correctly, so he was an honest man, and he was close to the kingdom. Now, you may be close this morning, but near is not in, and close is not enough. Ye must be born again. You must be born again. You must become a child of God. And the birthmark of that regeneration is a love for God and a love for others. Let's pray.